kind of gave me a little bit of a synopsis. I think it would be very fascinating. So, yeah, it'll be a fun week.
So next week, Tuesday.
Next Tuesday. So, just be ready to encourage him.
Well, how can we prepare for hearing him?
Wait a minute. How best can we prepare for hearing you next week?
I can't think of anything right on hand. Just from what you and I talked about, I could just say that I've wanted for quite a long time to start a study on the mind of Christ, and there was a scripture that popped into my vision, I guess, several weeks ago, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. So that's going to be kind of the central focus, and there's a lot of ramifications and issues around that really allude to the mind of Christ and how we can have the mind of Christ and have mental health. So that's going to be the focus, you know, looking at mental health in Scripture. And I guess since I wasn't thinking at the time about a prayer request, you could always pray for my mental health.
Okay, sure. Very good. And, you know, by way of getting prepared, why don't we go through, during the week, read through 2 Corinthians 10?
Yeah. Yes, that would be good.
That would be good.
Thank you, Bill.
Oh, no problem. We're looking forward to hearing you.
I'm looking forward to doing it. And I appreciate your flexibility, too, I might say, because I just got off the project here late this afternoon and recovered a little bit, so I'm glad to be joining tonight.
Well, good. We're glad to have you. And what I wanted to look at tonight is a study on Nicodemus. Nicodemus is one of those individuals that really there's not a lot said about him in Scripture. And I think there's a lot of misthinking, I guess I would say, about him as well. Most people, for instance, believe that he's a believer right from the get-go. I don't think that's the case at all, and I don't think that's how the Scriptures present it. And I think really what the Scriptures show is a growth in Nicodemus. And I think it's encouraging for us to see how that growth ensues, especially when we look at the Samaritan woman at the well, and we saw how she came to Christ. If you want to see something really fascinating, you could look at John chapter 4 and John chapter 3 and compare what's said about the two. Obviously the obvious difference, one is a male, one's a female, but then you have one who's a Jew, one who's a Samaritan. We have one who is engaged with Christ during the day and one who does it at night. One encounters outside in a public place, the other one's inside. You get a lot of these differences that ensue, and it really kind of gives you a different dynamic on how things work. Nicodemus, by the way, is a representation of the religious leaders of Israel. In particular, the really strict, pharisaical wing of Israel's leaders. And I think he's a case point on how those religious leaders come to Christ at some point in the future. Now, he just does it earlier than they do. But I think it'll be an interesting look at him. So John chapter 3, and maybe what we could do is we could read... we'll read down through verse 14.
Before we do that, can you take a guess at what the name Nicodemus means?
Conqueror.
Conqueror of what?
Oh, that's what the name means, just conqueror.
I wrote it down last time you pulled it through, and it was victor over the people.
There you go.
Okay, you will.
Conqueror, yes.
I remember
that. That's good.
Nike.
Yeah.
Okay, all right, good.
Nicodemus. Yeah, concur. Verse 1, why don't we read through verse 14 outside of verse 1 and we can just kind of read around. Now a certain man, a Pharisee, named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council,
came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do your miracles that you do, except God be with him.
Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?
Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God.
That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.
Do not be amazed, because I say to you, all of you must be born again.
The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell whence it comes and whether it's going. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit.
Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?
Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness.
If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?
And no one has gone up to the heaven except he who out of the heaven came down, the Son of Man, who is in the heaven.
As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
Now, this is an interesting account. We read here where Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night. We can make a lot of guesswork on why he's coming at the night. You know, it's harder to be seen at night. You know, he can do it on the quiet. The interesting thing that we can say right away that we do know of Nicodemus here is that he does believe that Jesus is sent from God, that he's a teacher from God. Nicodemus then doesn't believe that he's a heretic or anything like that. He believes he's a person that honestly is seeking to do God's work. So in that sense, Nicodemus is further ahead of the curve than a lot of Pharisees. Now, he gets into this discussion with Jesus, and it's interesting how Jesus gets into this discussion with Nicodemus. Because again, just like with the Samaritan woman, Jesus hits some hot points right away that will cause a conversation to begin to take place. And the discussion is this idea of a rebirth. Now, how many times have you heard somebody say, I'm a born-again Christian? It really is coming out of this passage, that idea. And it's important when we understand the distinctiveness of Paul's writings and the distinctiveness of the body of Christ for us to understand that what's recorded here really isn't pertaining to the body of Christ. It's not in any way, shape, or form. Now, there's a couple of things I do want to mention first and foremost, and they're translational things. In verse 8, most translations will have something where the wind or something to that effect, right?
Mm-hmm.
The problem with that, the word that they translate as wind is used 386 times in the New Testament, and only here is it translated as wind. It's pneuma, and it should not be translated as wind, I don't think. I think it should be spirit, like it's translated everywhere else. the word for wind in the Greek is typically animos.
Animos.
Right. And that's used 31 times in the Greek scriptures, and it's always translated as wind. So I think in verse 8, when it says the wind, I think that's a bad rendering. I think it's a theologically driven rendering, and I think a lot of translators, because it was rendered that way way back when, just incorporated it into their translations because, you know, that's what they do. It really should read something like this. The Spirit breathes where He desires, and the sound of it you hear, but know not where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Now, that's going to become important, I think, because he's getting into some things about the Spirit there. And I think what he's trying to convey is more along the idea of inspiration and revelation as opposed to the wind blowing. And I think the wind really destroys what is trying to be communicated there. The other thing, in verse 12, again, a translational issue, and it's not that it's a wrong translation. It's that the King James just constantly translates a certain word as heaven, and by doing so, you lose a distinction of what's being said. The concordant will constantly translate the word, and they show a distinction between heaven and celestial. And I think in that sense, the concordant's better in that regard, because you'll see a distinction here. But in verse 12, if you are not believing what I told you with the terrestrial, how shall you be believing if I should be telling you of the Epuranios? Yeah, that's the Greek word there. And it really should be rendered, if you're going to translate it, as celestial. That word is only used twice in all of the Gospels, in all four of the Gospels. Once in Matthew, once in John. It's used overwhelmingly by Paul. For instance, in Ephesians, when he says we're blessed with all spiritual blessings, and the word there is Epuranios, places, or in the Epuranios, in the celestial realm. And I think that's important, too, because it's showing a distinction here, and there's a dispensational element to the passage that gets lost with just that idea of heaven there. So, having said that, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he tells Jesus in verse 2, he goes, I know you're a man sent from God, because nobody could do the things that you're doing except God sent him. And Jesus answers him. I think it's cool how Jesus answers him, because he doesn't pull any punches. He just gets right into it. He goes, Jesus answered him and said to him, now King James translates it as verily, verily. A lot of translations will have truly, truly. Literally in the Greek, it's amen, amen. Amen is a word that they used to bring attention to what's following, or to conclude a statement with it so that you focus on the last statement of what you had just said. That's why, for instance, a prayer ends with amen, because it focuses on just what had ended that prayer. And typically it's praise to God himself. Here, he's focusing, bringing the focus on what he's going to say next. Jesus answered and said to him, amen, amen. I say to you, if one is not born again, he is not able to see the government of Elohim, or the kingdom of God. Literally, that word means reign of God. Government would be a better understanding of it. The reign of God, the government of God.
Absolutely.
I'd have to look it up again. I don't have it jotted down. But the word typically means reign. You know, which is interesting. You know, the government. I think it's the Wyman New Testament consistently translates it as reign. It's kind of interesting. But Jesus is saying, unless you're born again, you're not going to be able to see the government of God. Now, Nicodemus is really puzzled here. And he asks a logical question. He goes, how can a person enter into his mother's womb a second time? You know, it's like, what are you talking about? And he's confused. He hears the word rebirth, and he's taking that idea of rebirth being applied to individuals. And Jesus is going to give him an explanation, but Nicodemus is going to be totally confused by that, too. And Jesus is going to actually rebuke him in a passage for his confusion. But Jesus says in verse 5, again, he uses that phrase, amen, amen. He says, unless a person is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the government of Elohim. Now, he's giving us some specifics on how the person gets into the government of God. And the idea is water and spirit. Now, this becomes really important because I'm going to make the assumption, and I think it's a good assumption here, that John the Baptist has already been on the scene. And they're already familiar with John the Baptist's ministry. And John the Baptist came, and what was John the Baptist doing?
Baptizing.
Baptizing them. Washing them.
Preparing them for the priesthood.
He's preparing them for the priesthood. It goes back to the idea of Exodus 29 in verses 4 and 7, where Aaron's sons would be washed with water, and then anointed so they could enter the priest's office. And that's reiterated a number of times in Moses' writings. It's mentioned a number of times in the book of Numbers, for instance. And the idea is that they would have to have this cleansing, and they would have to have this anointing. Now, Jesus is getting a little bit more specific on who the anointing is. They're washed with water and spirit. The idea here is that they would have a rebirth as a kingdom of priests. He's not looking at the rebirth of an individual. He's looking at the rebirth of a nation. That's really what Jesus is getting at here. The idea is you can't enter the government of God, Nicodemus, unless you have these two things. Now, it's interesting, and I want to go to a couple of passages. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 3. And Matthew 3, I want to start at verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist proclaiming in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, he said, for the government of the heavens is now close at hand. This was the man spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare all of you the way of Yah, make his paths straight. Now, John wore clothing made from camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his diet consisted of locusts and wild honey. And the people of Jerusalem and all Judea and the entire region along the Jordan began flocking to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, acknowledging their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "Offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now produce fruit that answers to your change of viewpoint, and do not think to say within yourselves, 'We have a father Abraham.' For I say to you that Elohim is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." I want to skip down to verse 11. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier, and I am not fit even to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, John here is baptizing people in the wilderness. And he's coming, and he's saying that this baptism that they're having is, in verse 11, for repentance. In particular, it's repentance, if you tie in verse 6, of their sins. They're confessing, they're acknowledging their sin. They went through the ritual of confession. Now, confession's an interesting study in of itself, because every time you're going to look at it, you're going to see it's an act of law and there's a ritual associated with it. Here's the ritual, that water baptism, that cleansing. Then John says, once that's been done, they're to wait for someone who's going to come, and that one who's going to come is going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to baptize them with fire. Now, a lot of your Pentecostals think that that's a good thing to be baptized with fire. Fire in the passage is a bad thing. They're either getting the baptism with the Spirit, or they're getting a baptism with fire. The fire is the bad baptism. The Spirit is the good baptism. The fire means they're under the judgment of God.
So it's either or? Is that what they're trying to say?
Yeah, that's what it's saying. Your Pentecostals try to make it like it's an extension of the same baptism, but it's not.
I'm guessing they're likely considering that word fire as the tongues of fire, which
they are.
Didn't really bother anybody, but aren't. Even today, our expression of baptism by fire.
Right. Which isn't good.
Yeah, right. That's interesting. Yeah.
Trial by fire,
yeah.
You're thrown in.
Trial by fire, yeah.
Yeah.
You're thrown in right away.
Yeah.
There you go. Sink or swim.
Sink or swim. But the whole point that John is getting at here is he's talking about the idea that the government of the heavens is close at hand. It's near. And in order for them to get into it, they have to experience this baptism of repentance, and then they have to experience a baptism with the Spirit. If they fail in that, then there's a different baptism that's coming, and that baptism is with fire. And that baptism is burning up what's not profitable within the nation. And that's what verse 12 gets into. His winnowing fork is in his hand, he will clean up his threshing floor and gather his grain into the barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. The idea there is it's either or, guys. The time is now. The kingdom is nigh, and you have to make decision. And it's coming quick. Now, in the light of all that, and Nicodemus would be very aware of John's ministry. John the Baptist's ministry there was in Judea, which is where the Sanhedrin is. So Nicodemus would be aware of all these things and quite possibly witness them. Now, back in John 3, Jesus begins to explain this to Nicodemus.
He was one of the guys that got caught called a viper?
I think so. I do. I think he's definitely one of those guys.
And he was probably there to witness and see what John the Baptist was actually doing. So,
yeah.
As a Pharisee, I'm sure he was
there.
With the rest of them.
Yep. So Jesus tells him in verse 5, you know, what it is that they have to do in order to enter into that kingdom or into that government. In verse 6, he says, what is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Now, it's interesting, what is born of the spirit is spirit. In the rules that the Septuagint used, whenever you had the definite article in front of the word spirit, spirit would typically be a reference to God's spirit. Whenever that's absent, it could still be God's spirit, but it could also be man's spirit. So this translation renders it, what is born of the spirit, capital, is spirit, small. In other words, something is born of the spirit within the spirit of a person. Is the idea he's trying to convey that. And what's born of the flesh is of the flesh. Now this becomes important because Jesus in verse 7 says, well, don't be amazed by all this, Nicodemus. Don't stand there with your mouth agape and you know, nodding your head like you have no idea what I'm talking about. He goes on and he says, the Spirit breathes where he desires. In other words, the Spirit breathes, that's how life is given, right? Back in Genesis, didn't God breathe into man his spirit? And man became a living soul, right? The idea he's getting at here is the person, the spirit breathes. Now, this is important because it's going back into Israel's history with a good old Nick. And in Israel's history, the nation is said by Ezekiel to be dead. And it's laying in a valley full of dry bones, with no carcass and no life. And it's waiting for life to come. And the analogy is that which is flesh, right? Remember in that prophecy, you have the bones come back together and then flesh comes on it, but there's no life. There's no spirit in it. And what Jesus is saying is, the Spirit is going to breathe into it, into the life, if you do what I just told you to do. If you have that baptism, that water baptism, that cleansing for the remission of sin, then you can be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Then you can enter into the government of God. Then you are a kingdom of priests. And you can go forth out to the nations, acting as the intercessor for all the nations to come to me.
Right.
Yes, right. Now, Nicodemus. Nicodemus has no clue what Jesus is talking about. It's like one of those moments where everything just goes so far over his head and you can't comprehend it.
Verse 8.
The Spirit breathes where he desires, and the sound of it you hear, but know not where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? In other words, how is that possible? What are you talking about?
Okay, this is the part that's got me stumped up. You just changed what we thought we knew for a long time about the wind being used as an analogy for the Spirit. We're getting rid of that, and we're now literalizing this instead of using it as a metaphor. And the Spirit breathes where he lives, and you hear the sound thereof. How do you hear the sound of the Spirit?
Jesus' voice.
Okay?
He can hear the voice of the Spirit through what Jesus is saying.
On Pentecost, couldn't they hear the Spirit also?
They could. And that's the other thing. They could definitely hear the Spirit on the day of Pentecost.
But I would counter that by saying that when Elijah was confronted by the Spirit of God, the cracking rocks and the roaring wind were not the voice of the Spirit. It was the still, small voice.
Right.
So in that regard, the voice of Jesus being not of one clamoring or anything, it's a still, small voice compared to a mighty wind rushing or whatever.
Right.
That was all seemingly theatrics, but, you know, good ones to...
To show that the thing
around it.
Yeah. And again, Jesus is but one voice. And I think that's the idea.
You cannot tell from whence it comes.
Right.
They couldn't tell where Jesus came from. What it says here, just earlier, is his proclamation is that we know, Rabbi, that you're a teacher come from God. Who else could do these miracles?
Mm-hmm.
I don't think he was unanimous. They weren't unanimous on that.
Right. And the Pharisees as a whole didn't believe that. You know, they couldn't, and in fact, they even say in their own thing, well, we don't know. Because they knew if they answered one way or the other that they would be in trouble. So they took that middle ground.
But then he says, so is everyone
right. That
is born of the Spirit. You don't know where he's coming from?
Well, the idea with
you don't know where he's going.
It's the idea that you are foreign to you. You're thinking...
This is because he's speaking to Nicodemus.
Right. You don't know where he's coming from because you don't understand what I have just told you. He's going into the kingdom in the government of Elohim, but you have no idea about what the government of Elohim even is. And that's the discussion. The Spirit breathes where he desires, and the sound of it you hear. In other words, you're hearing the sound of the Spirit right now as I'm speaking to you. But know not where it comes and where it goes. In other words, you say I'm from God, but you don't see the fact that the Spirit of God is working in me. You don't know where it's come and where I'm going. You don't know. And that's why the discussion ends with him talking about his crucifixion. You don't understand these things, Nicodemus. Then he goes on, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. No, you don't know where these people have been, and you don't know where they're going.
So this is a spiritual passage.
I think so.
So if we were to compare this to this dispensation of the law in the Spirit with the spiritual passage in the dispensation of grace, we might come away as comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, which is what we're supposed to be doing, right?
That's correct.
So, and are we allowed to bring in 1 Corinthians 15? 2:15.
2:15?
Yeah.
Yeah, sure.
Okay.
Go ahead, read it.
He that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man.
Right. See, the problem is Nicodemus should have the judgment and the discernment to understand what Jesus is talking about.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that he doesn't shows that he's not spiritual.
Right.
coin.
Right. But there's this bepuzzlement, and there's this mystery to people who are spiritual.
Right.
So the world is going to understand us. They don't understand our motivation, why we, who we are, all that kind of stuff. So you can see his burn or his question.
Right. And that's where Nicodemus asks him, how can this be? Right? He doesn't know.
Bill?
Yes.
Would it be fair to say that the ruling religious bodies, Pharisees, Sadducees, everybody in that category, didn't really have a vision of Israel's destiny or hope for Israel's destiny? What were they focusing on or imagining, or were they just focusing on their own?
Well, what they imagined is that the Messiah would come as a warrior that would overthrow Roman oppression.
Yeah, and that's about it, right?
That's about it. They looked at the Messiah as coming as a warlike king who would lead the nation in the overthrow of Roman oppression and then take the throne of David.
But in a more spiritual vein, what was Saul of Tarsus seeking? And what was his vision as the chief of all the Pharisees at that time?
Well, again, Saul of Tarsus was looking at a purity of the nation. He was looking, again, what most of the Pharisees were looking for at that time, the overthrow of Roman oppression. And he believed that the way, which is what they called the followers of Jesus, they were following the way, that those who followed the way were dangerous because rather than trying to teach a violent overthrow of Rome, they were teaching love your enemy. You know, turn the other cheek. That sort of a philosophy.
They were subverting Judaism.
In his mind, they were subverting Judaism. And in his mind, they were making the nation too weak to resist the Roman oppression. You know, it's kind of interesting when you look at that. But here, you know, Jesus answers him in verse 10. And Jesus answered, are you... Now, the King James has a master, right? And literally, that word is the same word that's translated teacher in most places. Jesus answered, are you a teacher of Israel? But really, it shouldn't say, the indicative is there, and it should be, Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet, you do not understand these things. Now, this is a sharp rebuke here. What Jesus is saying is, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand the elementary history of Israel, of your own nation. What I just told you goes back to Moses before they actually even got into the wilderness. And you don't even they actually were in the wilderness, but before they spent any great time in the wilderness. And this was elementary. It's the framework of what distinguishes you as a people, and you don't even understand that. And yet, you call yourself a teacher or a master of the people, right? I mean, you talk about a sharp rebuke. Then he goes on, amen, amen, I tell you, that we speak what we know. It's interesting how he changed it into a plural. We speak.
Yeah.
Now, he's John. Yeah, that's exactly the point. Me and John are speaking what we know. He gives testimony of that, of which we were eyewitnesses. And yet, you all reject our testimony. You are not believing what I told you at the terrestrial. How shall you be believing if I should be telling you of the apuranios or the celestial? And no one is gone up to the heaven, except he who out of the heaven came down, the Son of Man, who was in the heaven. And if Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, the whole point is, Nicodemus, you don't even have a discussion from here on out. The discussion just kind of died with the reveals. There's a contrast that Jesus is drawing, and he's saying, I am telling you of the terrestrial. I'm telling you of earthly things. How in the world will you ever ever understand when I begin to explain celestial things? Now, that's an interesting statement, because who's going to reveal the celestial? With the Epiphanios.
Paul, but from Jesus, the celestial Jesus.
Right, from the celestial Jesus who gives him the revelation. So, for those that would say, well, Jesus doesn't know the mystery, I would submit he does know the mystery, and here's a verse that indicates it. And not only does he know that mystery or secret, but he's saying, I can't even begin to explain that, because you can't even comprehend what I gave you. Right? This is where Nicodemus was in chapter 3.
So all the foregoing then was earthly.
That's right.
And what tests that off then? So let's see. Okay. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Earthly kingdom.
Mm-hmm. The earthly kingdom. And what kingdom is he talking about? The same one that John was talking about.
Okay.
You know, that kingdom of the heavens.
Which could have come. And they lovingly sacrificed him and accepted him.
That's correct.
The days of...
It could have come in Jesus' life had they done that. It could have came on Pentecost. But again, they rejected them too. You know, so that's where they are there. Now,
what spiritual thing could he possibly have told him? That's an Epiphanian thing. Could he have told him? Or what Epiphanian thing does he reveal throughout this Gospel of John?
None. He doesn't reveal anything.
Yeah, he brings it up here.
He doesn't reveal any of it, because here's the whole point. I'm telling you of the terrestrial, and you don't even understand that. There's no way I can get into the other. And I think what he could have told him was, he could have told him the plan that he had for the Gentiles, in the heavens. Now, he doesn't get into that, and he doesn't reveal any of that. The only plan that Nicodemus would have any idea of with the Gentile nations was that the Gentile nations would flow through Israel to get to God. You know, and literally that's how they would get to God, by blessing Israel. And through that extension of the Abrahamic covenant, they would be blessed. But again, Nicodemus had no other idea on how the Gentiles would relate. He didn't even understand how his nation was to come back to life. He's clueless. And again, that shows you that he did not understand his own prophets. His thinking is seriously flawed. You know, and then just briefly, for the next few minutes, I just want to look at two other passages here. In chapter 7 of John, we're going to read of Nicodemus again. Now, Nicodemus is only mentioned, by the way, 3 times in Scripture, all in the book of John. Okay. So, good old Nicodemus. We'll start here. Let's start verse 47, and we'll read through 52. If somebody would like to read.
Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knows not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, does our law judge any man before it hears him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet.
Okay. I love this passage. Nicodemus is a little bit older here. Now, it doesn't say that he's a believer yet. But what we can see here is that Nicodemus is standing up and saying, how can you take that beast without first hearing him? Right? Now,
we're there today.
Yeah, they're doing that. What we're seeing in Washington right now is a prime example of how that works, right? Condemning a person before they first hear the matter. Now, it's interesting, Nicodemus makes this statement, and he says, you know, it tells us that he had previously met with Jesus in the night. And then he says, does our law, in verse 51, do we judge a man before we first hear him? And again, you know, he's alluding to the fact that in Deuteronomy 1, verses 16 and 17, they have to hear the matter, right? Then, I want to show you something interesting. The people are condemned for following Jesus by the Pharisees, and the condemnation that they give is that they don't know the law, right? It'd be verse 49. So the Pharisees are saying those who are following Jesus are condemned because they don't know the law, and Jesus, by extension, doesn't know the law, and he's condemned. Nicodemus stands up for that. Now, here's the whole point. When he stands up, they accuse Nicodemus of being from Galilee, too. And then they say, what prophet arises out of Galilee? That is a significant statement because what it does is it condemns them. The condemnation against the people was you don't know the law and you don't know the scriptures. There is a prophet that came out of Galilee. You want to know who it was? There's a prophet out of Galilee. And we want to say a bad word. I'll give you a verse then.
Yeah.
2 Kings 14, verse 25.
Elijah.
Nope. Lance, guys, you could look it up. 2 Kings 14. Jesus is, but they don't think he's a prophet. But there is a prophet that came from Galilee.
Jonas
from Galilee.
Yeah,
which is a city in Galilee. So by condemning the people by saying that they didn't know the law because no prophet came out of Galilee, they condemned themselves because they showed their own ignorance of the law. And the only one who wasn't condemned with them there is Nicodemus, because he's the one that's standing up for them to hear what Jesus has to say before they condemn him. I think this is the pivotal point in Nicodemus here. He's seeing the wrong accusation coming against Jesus, and now the light is starting to go on. And that's a really wonderful little passage right there, because most people miss the significance of that whole statement.
Yeah.
But the point is that they've condemned themselves, because the condemnation against the people is that they don't know the law, and therefore they're under a curse. Well, if they're under a curse because they don't know their own law and the prophets, then they themselves don't know it, and they've placed themselves under that same curse. It's pretty impressive. Then the very last time that we're going to read of Nicodemus is in John chapter 19. John 19, verse 38, and verse 39, actually, we'll read verse 38 through 42. How about that? If somebody would like to read that, that would be great.
After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight.
It's done on verse 42, people.
Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand.
Now here's the interesting thing. We have this Joseph of Arimathea, who's mentioned. By the way, this is the only time his name is mentioned in Scripture.
Wow.
He's a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he's afraid of the Jews. And he asks for the permission, so it's not so secret now. He's out in the open. He's asking for Jesus' body. And Nicodemus comes along. I want to show you a really cool thing to think about. They remove the body, and Nicodemus comes with him, and they take the myrrh and the aloes, and they prepare the body. Now, in order to prepare the body, what are they doing to the body?
Touching it.
Jesus is dead, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So they're touching a dead carcass. They have defiled themselves according to the Jewish law. Not only that, but Nicodemus is doing this openly now. Now think about this. He's willing to face the wrath of the entire Sanhedrin and all their followers. He's willing to allow himself to be defiled to identify himself as a follower of Jesus. This is where Nicodemus has come. In other words, he probably put within himself the possibility of a bounty. they systematically wanted to try to eradicate the followers of Jesus. They thought he was dangerous. Nicodemus has now identified himself as one of those followers, as has Joseph of Arimathea. Every time I hear that name, by the way, anybody ever see the movie Monty Python?
What is it?
Monty Python. It's a very funny movie. And they have this one scene and I die laughing. But
is that what it's called? Monty Python?
Monty Python and the Holy Grail.
Oh, okay.
It used to be on many years ago.
Yeah, they used to have a TV series. But since nobody saw it, I won't get into the joke.
No, you can tell us.
Basically, there's this cave thing, and there's this rabbit that's guarding the cave. And they have this holy hand grenade that comes out of Antioch. And the grave here is supposed to have been the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And the idea is that the rabbit can kill all of them. And it's fun. You have to see it. It's a very visual gag. But having said that, the idea is that Nicodemus really did put his life in harm's way to do this. He would rather suffer defilement than to be cast out of the camp of Israel is defiled and be identified with Jesus than to be numbered with those who are in the Sanhedrin. So what you have is Nicodemus coming to Jesus out of curiosity at night, standing up for Jesus' rights, to being a follower. And what the book of John shows is how Nicodemus' faith grew in those things. And how did it grow? Because he saw the manner on how Jesus lived his life. The whole point. He saw the holiness and the perfection of Jesus and understood that he was a man who was sent from God, but he was more. And the light went on with him, and he understood that. He understood exactly what he was doing here. And to do so really is the idea that he would really place himself in great peril, you know, to the point of where he could even be excommunicated or killed. And he was no longer weighing the cost. He was willing to bear that cost.
Do you think he was present for the crucifixion? There?
It doesn't tell us. You know, we know he was not at the trial. I think if he had been, it would have mentioned him, and most likely, based off of what we read here, he probably would have stood up for Jesus. He's not mentioned. You know, so
they probably knew what his position was and didn't invite him.
Yeah, they knew what his position was from chapter 7, where he was willing to listen to Jesus and hear him out. And they didn't want that.
He was coming from a different place than the others, since he was sincere. The other ones were just worried about their power being useless.
Right. You know, what he didn't know. But he was willing to learn. That's the whole point.
He was there for the real reason.
He was. He was there. And I think that's the whole beauty of it all. You know, he came from that questioning, confused, baffled state of chapter 3, this wonderful picture of being the one who, and it's a beautiful thing when you look at, you have three people who are willing to be defiled. You have Joseph and Nicodemus, and then you have some of the women that are willing because they go there to prepare the body, not realizing that it's already been done. So, you know, interestingly enough, none of his apostles were there. Now, one was at the crucifixion, one of his apostles.
I wonder, though, maybe these guys were morticians by grave. They all had regular jobs, in addition to being Pharisees, mm-hmm. or members of the Sanhedrin.
Right. You know, the interesting thing with that, if you go back, I should have jotted down the verse, but if you go back to Samuel, and you read some of the things about Samuel in his birthplace, his birthplace possibly was Arimathea, which is kind of interesting in regards to that, because, you know, Samuel obviously was the last great judge of Israel before judgment would befall the nation under, you know, and they would end up with the clunker of King Saul. First you have the type of the Antichrist that would come. And then after his reign would come David, who's the type of Christ in that reign. So it's almost like Joseph and Nicodemus are almost like the Samuel that's coming, and then what's coming next would be the Antichrist, and then after that, the Messiah back. So, kind of an interesting idea there. But that's really what the scriptures have to say about good old Nicodemus God. And I think it's an interesting, he's an interesting guy.
You know, a lot of names in the Bible that people call their kids up to this day, never heard anybody call their kids Nicodemus. Not Nicodemus.
Samuel,
John,
Joseph.
All those names, not Nicodemus.
Jesus. You
don't hear many
Abels.
You don't hear many Cains either.
Although, I do know a Cain.
First Samuel, chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim.
In the Greek, though, that translates over to
very bits of familiar.
Joe is probably the most common.
It is.
John, Joe.
It is. So any questions? Was it clear?
Hey, Bill. Yeah. I got one quick question and one real quick observation. It says, as Jesus said, the kingdom was not of this world. How does that relate to verse 3 of chapter 3, where, you know, after being baptized with water and the Spirit, a person can know the kingdom of God?
Right. Well, I think it's interesting because when Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world, this had his trial with Pilate. This after he already knows that the kingdom is being rejected for this planet. So I think early in John, the kingdom could have been established on the planet.
Gotcha.
You know, the circumstances had changed by the time you hit that trial before Pilate.
That's a helpful distinction.
Yeah, and then the other thing, too, the other way you could take it when he says, my kingdom is not of this world, or my government is not of this world, his government really isn't an earthly government in a sense. It's the kingdom of heaven come down to earth. And you could understand it in that context as well.
What's the word for world? Isn't it cosmos?
Yeah.
That's the world order.
Right. But, you know, usually in the King James, they're pretty consistent with translating the word cosmos. From either world as cosmos or sometimes aeon in the King James.
Yeah. I appreciate that. The only thing I wanted to mention was that I was noticing when Nicodemus was defending Jesus how Pharisees responded with a classic tactic. When you can't deal with the truth or the truth hurts, which Nicodemus was trying to, you know, stick them in their ribs with this reality, you're not following our own law. They don't care about that. They immediately switch topics and start accusing the person who brought the point up as being a jerk.
Right.
Or whatever.
It's almost like what we're seeing in our government now on the news. You know,
you don't have facts to call in.
That's crazy.
I thought that's not a new strategy that we're seeing here today. That's for sure.
No, it's a pretty old one. But that's true. I mean, that's a classic strategy that people do. You know, the old misdirect.
Yeah.
Well, on that note, why don't we close in a word of prayer then? Would you like to close us, Reverend?
Certainly. Dear Father, thank you once again for such a wonderful opportunity to come together and study your word and appreciate anew and even more depth and breadth the reality of your purpose for us and your plan. And thank you for the insights on Nicodemus' life, his initial and probably long-term misunderstanding, and then also his transformation into someone who not only was a timid believer, but became a full-fledged follower, willing and able to take risks. And so that model is good for us to really appreciate anew and apply to our own life. We pray that you sustain us through your Holy Spirit and continuing to live our lives in such a manner. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, next Tuesday.